Thank you for being in our assembly, coming back for really part two of our closer look. We like to take the microscope of the scripture sometimes because if we hurriedly read through, we might miss something and we want to be careful that we don't. So we like to take a closer look. Taking a closer look today at the origin of marriage. This morning we looked at Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, where God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, brought her to man. We mentioned that in the book of Genesis, we have this statement that, recall, Moses wrote later after giving the account of creation and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife or be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh. We mentioned the fact that Jesus made that same statement that Matthew records him saying, quoting from the Old Testament scriptures in his gospel in Matthew chapter 19. And then also the apostle that was born out of due time, the apostle to the Gentiles, not part of the original 12, but specially chosen by God to see the Lord after his resurrection and to be taught directly from Christ, revelation from God, so that he could go into the Gentile world and teach the gospel of Christ to people of not necessarily a Jewish background who were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. In his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5, he wrote and made this same statement. And so we said that really forms the basis of any time we study the subject of marriage. That's where you have to start. What did the designer have in mind? How did the designer describe it? And we can learn a great deal from that, especially when we meditate upon it and think about it. And this morning we looked at that passage, and tonight we will look at the creation of woman for man, spend just a little bit more time in the book of Genesis, looking at Genesis 2, 21 through 25, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. You know, don't miss the Lord's hand in all of this, in establishing the way that it should be according to his design. In verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." No way for us to know exactly what those words were. Extremely doubtful that Adam would have spoken in the English language or that his words would have been like this. They would have been similar to this and matching in some extent. But we don't know what that is. For this reason, in verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So verse 27 of chapter 1, looking at that verse, it tells us that God created man in his own image. You know, that sets our thinking on the design of man. Who designed man? Now, if we listen to the foolishness of the world telling us all kinds of crazy things, that millions and millions of years and all of these explosions and haphazard events brought about what we see in a human being today, you know, we can just laugh that into oblivion. That's just too incredible to ever believe that a man would arrive at the way his physical makeup is today by accident. That just doesn't happen. God created man in his own image. And when we contemplate that, no greater honor could be bestowed upon man than to be created in the image of God, would you say? Whatever that image is, it has to be something significant. And it has to be reflected in the creation of man. And so when you look at man, you see something about God, don't you? You see his design. You see his intent from the standpoint of you can remove that from behavior of man when man doesn't behave in a right way or an honorable way. But the basic composition of man and design of man in the image of God, what greater blessing could man, God's creation have as man? God brought into being two wonderfully designed human beings. Think about it. They had no previous existence. God brought them into existence, formed them with his hands, made them, fashioned them by his own will, by his own design, by his own power, by his own wisdom, to fulfill his design, his purpose, and his intent for this greatest creation that you and I can know anything about. And that's a wonderful thing just to contemplate in itself, isn't it? He caused a deep sleep to come upon man, and the purpose really of that deep sleep was to perform an operation on his physical body, to remove a rib and close up the flesh at that place where the rib was removed. So the Lord took one of his ribs from his side and fashioned it into a woman in chapter 2 and verse 22. The statement of the man after he awoke from this surgical procedure when God brought the woman to the man was this: now this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. We don't know what those exact words were, but we know what they mean. We mean that to categorize her, to describe her according to God's creative purpose, she was taken out of man. And there's a word that expresses that, and that's what Adam called her. Recall that Adam had been given the authority and the right to name every animal that God created and every bird that God created as God brought them before him to be named. And now, he gives the woman a name, and the name means she was taken out of man. The statement implies that both flesh and bone had been removed from man's body and formed into this woman. And the fact that Eve was formed while Adam slept means, take careful note of this, man had nothing to do with it. Man had nothing to do with the creation of the woman. No man should ever take credit for that under any circumstances. All he did was supply the raw materials. God did the fashioning. God didn't ask for Adam's input. Now, what kind of creature would you like for me to make for you? No, that's nowhere in there, is it? Man did not need to be consulted by God to find out what you would like, what would please you, what would fulfill a companionship for you in a perfect way. God knew that already. I trust him with that information, don't you? Eve was taken out of man so that he might embrace with great love a part of himself. And you and I love what Matthew Henry said a long time ago, and it's quoted at a lot of weddings. Sometimes Eve was not made out of Adam's head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled by him, but of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And I think that's a wonderful expression from a man who meditated on the Holy Scriptures every day of his life and knew about the creation of woman. In verse 22, notice carefully the word that describes what the Lord God did. He fashioned a woman in the New American Standard Bible. the Hebrew term fashioned. If you have a Strong's Concordance, you'll see that it references number 1129. Translated, it simply means, and it's reflected in some translations, God made the woman, particularly in the King James Version. The Hebrew word means builded. It literally means build. And the point of using this particular Hebrew word is from the people who are immersed in the Hebrew language and know what those words mean, it is pointing to the fact that God is the master craftsman who built, fashioned, or created the woman. In other places in the scriptures, God's mentioned as the builder of a number of other things, such as the house. And I don't mean a brick house or a wood siding house or something like that. I mean family and children. Psalms 127, verse 1 and verse 3 through 5. God builds the house. He built his sanctuary in Psalms 78 and verse 69. So God's the builder of other things in the scriptures is the point there. Victor Hamilton has noted this concerning the creation of mankind, male and female, in Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 27. Moses used the verbs for create and make. But in verse 22, referring only to the woman, he chose a word portraying God as a skillful builder, and by its very definition, implies that the product of the divine building, woman, was a creature of beauty, stability, and durability. That's a pretty good definition, I think. You'll notice in the scripture, when God brought the woman to the man, he functioned as the matchmaker. He brought the woman to the man. He's the father of the bride who led the woman to her husband to be. That fits kind of naturally with the ancient patriarchal society where most marriages were arranged by the parents. Since God created both the man and the woman, he knew exactly what kind of companion the woman needed. But when God brought her to him, it appears that he allowed him to discover for himself how wonderful she was. Contemplate that a little bit. Recall that we made the point this morning about God bringing all the animals and the birds to man so he could name them. And then he says, among all of these, there were found none who would be suitable to be a companion for man. He allowed man to experience the loneliness of not having a companion, so that when God made a companion for him, she would be what to him? And we said, more appreciated, because he had actually experienced loneliness. When do you learn something best? When someone tells you what you need to know, or when you experience yourself and realize it for yourself, what you need to know? You learn it best when you realize it from your own experience, don't you? And that seems to be the situation here. God allowed him to find out for himself how wonderful this divine gift was, his perfect companion and counterpart. And so that makes you and I realize that God is the giver of the wonderful gift of this beautiful relationship that comes, a wife comes from God himself. And when he brought Eve to Adam, he showed his sovereignty over the most intimate areas of life. God designed this. God desired this for man. God knew that it was for the happiness of both. And that's a wonderful thing. Can you and I learn from that God can be trusted? to come up with the right design and the right purpose and the way it should be? Should we trust that God knows what He's doing when He brings a husband and wife together and says, "You're husband and wife. You're one flesh. Do not let any man tear that down or put it asunder," as Jesus quoted in His reference to Genesis? Can we trust God that that's good? We need to, because what we're seeing happen in our society right now, the Bible's already been thrown out of public schools. The Bible has already been stomped on by as many people as possible. The number of people are increasing day by day who laugh at you when you quote the Bible or reference the Bible in some kind of way to exalt its honorable teachings. You know that to be true, don't you? That's the society that we live in. Can God be trusted to provide a mate for you or I at the time that is right in our lives for us to have a mate in the right way? I think probably we could trust God. In verse 23, the man's statement about the woman's being bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh indicates, at least to me, that Adam is seeing a likeness in the woman, but also he's seeing differences in the woman. So he used these two designations. I'm a man, you're a woman, whatever those words were. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. And since woman was taken out of man, the account suggests that she was dependent upon him for her very life. And the fact that he had named her implies that he had the same authority to do so that the Lord God had given him to name the animals and the birds, and that demonstrated his authority over them in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. But the husband's headship over his wife and her subjection to him should not be understood as a kind of overbearing authority that would demean her and that would disrespect her. We don't find that in the design in Genesis 2 at all. To the contrary, the way the Apostle Paul expressed it in the pages of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and verses 8 through 12, and Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, the husband's authority or headship over his wife should be exactly like the Lord's authority and headship over the body of Christ, the church of Christ, the church of the living God, which Jesus demonstrated. And what kind of authority did he demonstrate? Well, he demonstrated a loving authority, didn't he? A caring authority, a serving authority, a sacrificial authority. In other words, he should be willing to do anything for her, even lay down his life for her well-being. Husbands need to contemplate that, because that's what you are entering when you enter into a marriage. You're entering that kind of relationship. You are willing to lay down your life for the one that you love, just as Jesus Christ laid down His life for the church. It's the same. Paul's talking about the church in Ephesians chapter 5, but he uses the marriage relationship to illustrate the points that he's making there about Christ sacrificing himself for the church. And the intimacy of her relationship with her husband is rooted in the fact that she was literally taken from his side. And Paul reminds his readers in the New Testament of this in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 9. Man is the image and glory of God. We picked that up from Genesis chapter 2, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. What does that do? Does it add some contrary thing to what we read in Genesis? No, it doesn't, does it? It just gives us further information about the purpose and design that God had in mind. Because remember, Paul is speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just as Moses was when he wrote these words in Genesis. The Bible student learns, based on order of creation, that man has a role to fulfill to be harmonious with God's design. And at the same time, the woman has a role to fulfill to be harmonious with God's design. Those two roles are not identical, are they? He is the head of the relationship by virtue of being created first. Somebody had to be created first. But the fact that a man was created first doesn't put a gold star on every man who is ever born after that, so he's some kind of special thing to the detriment of the woman. Doesn't work that way. One of them had to be created first. In the wisdom of God, it was the man. The woman was created next. Man being the first creation, some other passages, 1 Timothy 2, 13 through 14, Ephesians 5, 23, they show basically the same thing that is indicated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. It's not that the husband should be the head of his wife. The husband is the head of his wife. That's the whole design. This speaks of responsibility. It also speaks of spiritual accountability. We're accountable to God for that. It has nothing in the world to do with bossing someone around. That's not there. Just not there. God has designated a hierarchy of responsibility, hence authority, within the family. And he has done so based on the order of creation. Can anybody be upset with God for that? No. There had to be an order in creation, didn't there? So no one should be upset with God about that. That's just the way it is. We've illustrated that sometimes by a man and a woman on a horseback. Someone has to ride in the front and someone behind. We've used that to illustrate the man and the woman. The man rides in the front, the woman rides behind. Does that mean that she is inferior in horsemanship? Certainly not. There are a lot of females that are a lot better at handling horses than some males are. You know that from just looking at the world around you and studying things in the world. It does not suggest any inferiority whatsoever. Someone has said that the Bible has done more to elevate the status of a woman than all the rest of the world's literature combined. Well, I don't know about all the rest of the world's literature. I never read all of the literature in the world. But I believe that to be true. I certainly do not doubt that statement. Notice carefully what the husband is to do in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, and this will shed light on the point I'm trying to make here about the woman is not inferior to the man. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, which is on the board on the overhead. Note carefully what the husband is to do. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, I've shown you this scripture. What the husband is to do. Show the wife honor. Now, if you think it's your job as a husband to boss her around and tell her what she's doing, you show me the scripture. And I'll preach that. But I can't preach something that's not in the Bible. And I'm not going to. As long as I'm in my right mind. It's just not there. Never is the husband commanded to make sure that your wife submits to you. Right? If you find that passage, you give it to me because I need to alter my preaching and teaching. It's not there. The command to submit to her husband's headship is addressed to her, not to you as a man. It's addressed to her. She's told to do this willingly as an act of spiritual devotion. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. She's not told to do it in response to external coercion from a man. That's not there. The woman's dignity is preserved in the fact that she is in equal standing with the man. Notice, show her honor. Why? She's a fellow heir of the grace of life. And you know what happens if you fail to do this, man? Your prayers are hindered. You may not realize it. There may not be a dark cloud that comes and sits over your head and you're thinking, okay, my prayers are hindered. Why in the world? You won't get a signal like that. You won't get a signal other than what you read in the Scriptures. Why might your prayers be hindered? Because you're not showing honor to the woman like you should. That may very well be the case. So the woman's dignity is preserved in the fact that she is in equal standing in the grace of God, equal standing in Christ. The woman comes as deeply into communion with God as any man could. She is made equally in the image of God, and that image is equally restored in Jesus Christ when she obeys the gospel and becomes a Christian. She is as much as capable of being like Jesus as any man is capable of it. If not, why not? She's capable of an eternal reward like any man would be in the spiritual realm. There's no difference. If not, why not? But in the human realm, she bears a position under the authority of man. Somebody has to ride in the back. Right? Therefore, she reflects the glory of man, who reflects the glory of God, in looking at the sovereign responsibility of man. And that's what Paul's talking about in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11. Please understand that she is intellectually, morally, spiritually the equal of man. She's unique. Her role is to come, however, under the leadership, under the protection, under the care of man. And she is to be a helper to man because she's suitable for man, fitted to man. And that's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 11, and that's what Moses wrote in Genesis. What happens in marriage? What really happens in marriage? One leaves father and mother, cleaves to a mate, and becomes one flesh, according to verse 24 of Genesis 2. Moses wrote this statement in such a way that this truth that he saw in the first marriage really applies to every marriage. It applies today, even. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It is vital for the husband to sever parental ties when he selects a wife and chooses to embrace her for life. They're starting a new family. They're entering a relationship together that's going to be built into a family. It does not need distractions from parents. When parents love their children and help their children, of course they would. Of course they would. But they're on their own. They're to make decisions for themselves. They're to depend on one another. They're a new family. Leaving one's parents must be understood in a relative sense. The idea appears to be that when a man marries a wife, his priorities change. There's a shift in responsibilities. And before taking upon the responsibility, he needs to be mature enough to shift that responsibility such that his wife now comes first over his mother and his father. In Western societies, responsibilities to parents are sometimes minimized. That's where you and I live. Responsibilities are somewhat minimized. But in older traditional societies throughout the world, in which honoring God is the only priority above honoring your parents, this commitment about leaving them may be misunderstood. The husband must honor parents. Any children must honor their parents. That is a primary rule of God, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Failure to do that means we have failed in serving God, no matter what it looks like to anyone else. The husband must still honor his parents, but he must now put his wife ahead of them in the relationship. After the statement about a man's leaving his parents, the scripture said he should be joined to his wife. He should cling to her, cleave to her. A touching illustration of this is found in the Bible. The story of Ruth. When Naomi was about to return to Bethlehem, two of her Moabite daughters-in-law wept, and Orpah returned to her people while Ruth clung to her and said, "Do not urge me to leave you." In Ruth 1 and verse 14 and verse 16. Leaving is usually a one-time event, but cleaving to the wife, gluing oneself to another person, is a lifetime event. It demands an exclusive commitment that removes the possibility of looking around to find someone better. So when a person makes that choice, that's to be the permanent choice. In our culture, we symbolize that commitment with a wedding ring. That small piece of jewelry on your finger that cuts off your circulation. We symbolize that. This union is of totally different nature from that of parents and children. And so the marriage between parents and children is entirely opposed to anything you find in the scripture, the ordinances of God. The idea of being joined so as to become one flesh indicates that a husband and wife share in a covenant relationship that really involves a pledge of fidelity and faithfulness, permanency that supersedes all other family commitments. This one is extremely important. And it is before God. Marriage is not just a person's own private business. When people are married, it's usually public, isn't it? It's public enough to declare to the public what your intentions are. And there are laws even on the books in the territories or states or nations or countries in which we live in the world that provides for legal representation or legal recognizing that this man and this woman are now not individuals single on their own. They are married. They are husband and wife. And that is a good thing. Marriage is not just one's private business. As the man and woman become united in marriage, they have the potential to fulfill the Creator's first command to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. They're not necessarily commanded to do that. The children they have is entirely up to them. The primary emphasis of the phrase, become one flesh, certainly includes the uniting of the physical flesh. But other things contribute to that, and other things add to that in the design and purpose of God that make it truly unique. It has to do with the unity of the couple. This creates a bond between husband and wife. A serious bond. A holy bond. That's closer than blood kinship. And the two find their completion and their fulfillment in that relationship. someone has said one flesh is more than the sexual relationship, of course, but it isn't less than that. Out of the physical union comes joining of two hearts, two minds, two bodies, two personalities, until they so intertwine that it is hard to know where one ends and the other begins. As couples live together for a long time, they begin to act alike, sound alike, and even look alike. They begin to think alike, don't they? You might see that reflected in your parents. You might see it reflected in your grandparents. A healthy marriage is a work of a lifetime. But don't forget Proverbs 18, verse 22, that says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." It's also plain from the words of the Lord that whatsoever God has joined together, man better not mess with that. Man had better not mess with it. There's trouble if you do. Let no man put asunder. That's Matthew 19 and verse 6. The marriage is to endure for the lifetime of the two partners. Just a brief statement about verse 25 before I close. The chapter closes with the observation that the man and his wife in the Garden of Eden were both naked and not ashamed. This sets the stage for the events that will happen in chapter 3, what follows after that, where the man and the woman sin against God and then become aware of their nakedness only after eating from the forbidden tree. And with that discovery, they experience shame for the first time, indicating that they're feeling anxiety over what they've done. And they're embarrassed about what they have done. Nothing about this teaches that Genesis 2 and verse 25 is glorifying nudity, as people in some of our nudist colonies would have people believe. That this is indicative of the fact that God's original design was for everybody to walk around without clothes on. That's kind of far-fetched, isn't it? After the fall of man, the basic assumption of the Scriptures is that it's indecent to uncover one's private parts in public. In passages like Exodus 20 and verse 26 and Exodus 28 verse 42 and 43 and a host of other places. Marriage is an exclusive relationship, and Genesis describes the first one. There's a great deal we can learn from that if we just dive in. Meditate on it a little bit. Think about it. We learn things about God, and we learn things about man, and we learn things about marriage, and they're all good if we get it straight from the source. God Himself is the one who officiated in the very first marriage. That makes God a partner and a participant in every wedding. Men are fulfilling God's design. They're making promises before God, and they better not break them. The Bible is very serious and severe about warnings of breaking promises that you make to God. Any sin against either of the partners in a marriage is also a sin against God. And if we have problems with this Scripture, let it be remembered that Jesus quoted from it and called it the Word of God. And we receive it in that way. Thank you so much for listening to me tonight. I appreciate it. Appreciate you studying these things with me. They're very serious, sobering, but they're good. They're filled with good because it's God's design for man. If you're in our assembly tonight and you need to respond to the invitation of Christ in becoming a Christian or restoring yourself to the kingdom of Christ where forgiveness is, where mercy is, where the love of brothers and sisters in Christ are, we can assist you with that. If we can, please come and tell me about it. We'll help you in any way that we can. While together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you.